Well, welcome back from an all too short lunch hour, I think. We had a wonderful time in that last session this morning, and I can well understand the expression that David just used about being saturated in God's Word. And in some ways, I think we all need an hour or two more away to take it in and to reflect on it. And I pray that what we do in this next 45 minutes will simply help us to do that by looking again at the God who rules, and that nothing of what we heard before lunchtime will be taken away from us, but rather will be reinforced and we'll be encouraged even further in our understanding of this great King whom we've been worshipping and continue to love and to adore. Thank you so much for your very warm welcome. It's been a great joy to be here these 3 days. It's been an enormous refreshment and encouragement to me personally. And I would like to thank those who've invited me and who've looked after me so well. I have appreciated it very much indeed. And I just said to Willie at lunchtime, and we've got all this to do again in 2 weeks' time in London, because the EMA in London begins week next Wednesday. We're looking forward very much to having Sinclair with us for that, and Mark Thompson from Australia as one of the speakers. And we do covet your prayers for that occasion, very similar to this one in many, many ways. And we greatly value the links of fellowship that exist between us. And on those years when there isn't a Scottish Ministry Assembly, let me invite you to come to London and share the Ministry Assembly there with us. We'd love to see you if you can make the journey next year. Now, we've been looking into this great prophecy of Isaiah, just beginning really to skip along the surface of some of the ideas of it. And one of the things that I have found helpful in studying and trying to teach the book of Isaiah over the last few years is that splendid commentary by Alec Mateer, who I had the privilege of studying under at Trinity Bristol when he was the principal. And if you don't know that commentary, let me very warmly commend it to you, published by InterVarsity Press. And you'll know, if you are familiar with Alec's work, that he has divided Isaiah into three different pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears in the pages of this prophecy. The first occurs in the opening chapters, particularly the first 12 chapters of the book, in the figure of Emmanuel, whom we're going to look at in just a moment or two. The second is the servant, whom we considered in our earlier session this morning. And the third, to which we will come at the end this afternoon, is the picture of the conqueror, which particularly takes up chapters 56 to 66. So if one divides Isaiah in that way, 1 to 39, the promise of Emmanuel, 40 to 55, the fulfillment of the servant, and 56 to 66, the prospect of the conqueror, then I think you have a very helpful way into seeing the person of Christ as God in this book. When I, many years ago, was on the InterVarsity Press Advisory Committee, Alec had been contracted to write the Tyndale commentary. He did eventually write it, but at that stage he said he wrote to us and said that he thought it would take at least 2 volumes. He had so much material. So the committee wrote back and said to him, well, we'll be prepared to consider 2 volumes, and presumably you will divide it at chapter 39. Now, Alec Mateer, of course, is a great believer in the unity of Isaiah, so we had a wonderful letter back from him which said, there may be 2 volumes, but I have always understood that half of 66 is 33. And I rather wish they had published it in 2 volumes, 1 to 33 and 34 to 66. It would have made a good point, wouldn't it? But how you can imagine that Isaiah is not a unity, if you study it carefully, is beyond me. The promise of Emmanuel is so wonderfully fulfilled in the servant and in the conqueror. So let's go straight away to Isaiah chapter 7 and to verse 14, where the promise first occurs. Ahaz, the unbelieving king, has rejected God's offer of a sign that he will, in fact, support him and bring him through victoriously against the Syrians, who are attacking him at that time. And so, although he will not ask for a sign, God gives a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, and you'll notice that the NIV helpfully says the Hebrew is plural, so it's not just the king, but the nation. He will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, Matthew very clearly tells us that is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus, but the Emmanuel figure becomes an important figure in the whole of this section of Isaiah. As we know, Emmanuel means God with us. And here is the first light in the darkness of the situation of the people of Judah in their rebellion against God, which we've talked about in the previous sessions. The first light on the horizon, as it were, is this promise that God will give an unusual child, the child of a virgin, and that this unique child will be God with us. Now, the name occurs again in chapter 8 on two occasions. In chapter 8, verse 8, where the prophecy is that the king of Assyria is going to invade the land of Israel and sweep over it with the mighty waters of Assyria, the imagery of verse 7, end of the verse, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on through Israel into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Of course, that happens later in the book when the Assyrians invade Judah and besiege Jerusalem. But what is the confidence in a situation like that? Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the Emmanuel, the child who is yet to be born, is the child who owns the land. It is his land, Emmanuel's land. And when the war cry of the nations is raised, what will happen as Emmanuel exercises his rule? Verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations, and not be victorious, but be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle. You think you're going to sweep into God's land and take his city, but you will be shattered. Prepare for battle twice and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God with us. So clearly the answer then to the problem of the invading hordes, the pressures of the political situation of Judah, thinking in that first box about what it meant in 8th century Jerusalem, the answer is confidence in the God who is with us, the covenant God who has promised that he will defend his land and that he will vindicate his name. And as you move forward to the second area of fulfillment in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus, of course that is why he is called Emmanuel. And as soon as he begins his ministry, he comes, as we were reminded this morning, in the authority of the king to tell us that the kingdom is here because the king has arrived and he is beginning to gather that new community of his people to himself. He is the conquering king. Now, the understanding of what he is going to do, Isaiah loves doing it this way, I think, is just gradually unveiled, layer by layer by layer. As the book goes on, so the clarity increases, so the focus sharpens. So that when we come to those wonderful verses that Bruce alluded to in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we see a little more clearly, indeed a great deal more clearly, what this Emmanuel figure, this child who is to be born, will actually achieve and who he is. Notice the imagery of the light in 9:2, the famous verse from Christmas time, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The great light is the child who is born. That light shines in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where it is first seen. And as the light, Jesus, the light of the world, reveals himself to the world as the God who rules, then it is highly appropriate that we should understand what's happening from verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So what happens when this child is born, when Emmanuel appears, when God shows his rule through his son? The oppressor's yoke is removed, verse 4. as in the day of Midian's defeat, you shatter the yoke that burdens them. The end of war and the weapons of mass destruction, they themselves are rolled up and destroyed in verse 5. The warrior's boot, the garments rolled in blood, they're destined for burning. And all through the birth of this child, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And I found it very helpful to realize that in those four titles of our Lord Jesus, which are given at the end of verse 6, you have this perfect blend of the two natures, so that each title conveys both the divine and the human nature of Emmanuel. Of course, if he is Emmanuel, God with us, then us in our humanity and God in his deity are brought together. And you would expect that to be so, but it's beautifully done in the titles that are given him. For the word wonderful is a divine word. It means literally not of this world. You remember the angel in the Old Testament tells Elkanah that his name is wonderful. It's a divine word. It's a word that illustrates and indicates the existence of God. But counselor is a human word, a ruler of wisdom. Well, this ruler of wisdom has a divine nature. He is wonderful. And mighty is a human word. It means a victorious hero, a courageous, powerful figure. But he is the mighty God, El, the divine being. So you get divine, human, human, divine. And then in the second line, you get exactly the same pattern. Divine, human, human, divine. Divine because he is eternal, the everlasting one, and that is a quality only that only God has. But he is the Father, the provider, the trainer, the guardian. And he is like the prince who rules over the people, sovereign in his authority, exercising his wise government, but he is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, and only God can give shalom. Only God can give wholeness and harmony and completeness and salvation. And notice too that this prince is not waiting to succeed to the throne, for he is born as the king. He is given as the sovereign. And Jerusalem will become the faithful city where his power is exercised with justice eternally and universally. Because of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So here is the most wonderful promise, you see. It's almost too amazing to believe, isn't it? How can this happen? Well, says the end of the verse, the zeal of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the zeal, that is the passion, the urgency, the jealousy of God, will accomplish this. So here's the other side of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the side of hope and fulfillment and joy, and blessings unnumbered when the king who is both divine and human is born, when the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting father and the prince of peace is seen to be on David's throne, reigning in God's city, King of kings and Lord of lords. This then is the product of the God who rules. This is how he exercises his rule, how he demonstrates its reality in his world. And it's not surprising that that note then becomes even more clear in the equivalent chapter to later, chapter 11, where the picture of the Davidic king, the perfect king, who comes from the stump of Jesse, and out of whose roots the branch bears fruit, is brought before us as the fulfillment at the end of the book of Emmanuel, as it's called. Often chapters 7 to 11 are referred in that way, the book of Emmanuel. Here we see the climax of that picture, the revelation of the God who rules through Emmanuel, through his servant, his son. We're familiar with this picture, I'm sure, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So what will his ministry be? What will his government be characterized by? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, this perfect king of Davidic descent, unlike any earthly king that ever was seen, transcends all the earthly monarchs. It can only be applied to the divine human figure of chapter 9. This is what overflowing with righteousness means for the godly remnant that they have raised up for them, the figure who is in himself righteous. That's why he will not judge by what he sees, verse 3, but with righteousness, verse 4, he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness, see how it keeps coming? Justice, righteousness, truth will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So God is saying, as you look around at the world and it seems to be so out of control, you people of Judah, as you go to make your alliances with Egypt, which are going to end up as empty and useless, as you start to contemplate whether you might worship the gods of other nations, and indeed sometimes do that very thing, remember that the sovereign God, the God of covenant grace and mercy, the God who called you into relationship with himself, is the God who will rule and who will do it in ways which will surprise your unbelief and which will shame your rebellion. That's why, of course, the picture of the suffering servant, as we saw this morning, is so unusual, isn't it? Who would have believed this was the way the Lord was going to work? And here it's exactly the same in 11:1. You look at the stump of Jesse and it seems utterly dead. Nothing can come from it. But out of those roots, a fruitful branch appears. And just as he is the complete king in his person, so in his kingdom, verses 6 to 9, with all that apocalyptic language, really, about how everything is going to be turned upside down and the whole order restored back to something even more wonderful than Eden, the kingdom will reflect the character of the king. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. End of verse 9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And notice how on that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner, not just for Judah, not just for Israel, but for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. And his place of rest will be glorious. So the ultimate answer, whether it's to the questions of the Jerusalem community in the 8th century BC, or whether it's to our questions in the year 2001, in the year of our Lord, the ultimate answer is in the sovereign rule and reign of God through his servant, the Emmanuel, great David's greater son, the king who is promised and who comes in all his fullness, born of the Virgin Mary, in that stable in Bethlehem, and then living that perfect life, and as we saw this morning, dying our death. You see how these pictures, they all relate together. It's been amazing, hasn't it, as we've listened to these different series during the assembly, to see how the whole of Scripture intertwines around the person of the Lord Jesus and his unsearchable riches. And here again, you see, you cannot escape from the fulfillment of God's ability and power to rule his whole world through eternity into the everlasting kingdom, apart from the person of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you come to chapter 40, as the whole thing begins to turn and the gospel begins to be expounded, you have those two very key verses. Please turn with me to chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, because they sum up so much of what we've been seeing, and I think they help to just encapsulate in our minds what God is saying to us through this whole picture of his sovereign king. Remember, the cry goes up as the Lord comes steaming across the desert with his people, bringing them back from exile to the new city that is going to be rebuilt and the new temple that will be reconstructed, and which beyond that, of course, points to Christ, our temple, in whom we meet God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, so that we've always got this expanding, developing eschatological perspective. But as they come back from exile to the land, from hilltop to hilltop, verse 9, from village to village, town to township, the voice of those who see God bringing his people back is lifted, saying to the towns of Judah, end of verse 9, here is your God. He's coming. He's the God who comes to rule, who brings his people back into their land and his land. But what is this God? Who is he? What are the characteristics? 10 and 11 are so important. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. It's as though he has his sleeves rolled up. He's about to execute his authority. He's going to do everything that he's promised to do. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. His reward is with him. That is, I think he is bringing his people. His recompense accompanies him. He brings them back into the land. And as he comes with mighty power that no one for one moment can hinder, what is it that he does with those people who are now in covenant relationship with him? Well, that mighty arm that rules is the shepherd arm that gathers the lambs. You see the two things together, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Sovereign, yes, but shepherd. But of course, the shepherd rules the flock, doesn't he? The shepherd dictates where the flock goes. The shepherd provides for the flock. The shepherd is the king. The whole imagery of shepherding in the Old Testament is an imagery of the king, of the monarchy. That is the role of the king of Israel, to shepherd the people of God under the great shepherd, the sovereign Lord himself. And now God comes to do that work for his people, not through an intermediary, but directly through his own personal commitment to them. His arm rules for him. No one can stand in his way. But that same arm gathers the lambs. There's a sensitivity, there's a pastoral care, there's a love, there's a compassion and a grace that carries them close to his heart and gently leads those that have young. It's the imagery of a shepherd who's sensitive to every one of his sheep. He cares for the young. He cares for the ewes that are about to produce. He tends his flock. He knows them by name. He cares for them as individuals. And this is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that sovereign authority is the greatest blessing of our lives when we submit to his righteous rule and acknowledge that he is king. But it remains for the rebellious world the most terrifying and awesome reality that will ever have to be faced. And in that section of Isaiah's prophecy, which we cannot look at in any detail, but which does repay careful study, which is chapters 13 to 23, you find in those chapters 10 oracles, or literally burdens, about the nations and about what God is going to do as ruler in his world. 13 to 23 contains oracles against Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. And each of those oracles shows us that this sovereign God's authority must be ultimately exercised in judgment against all who rebel against him. So that after the oracles against the nations, we have what is sometimes called the little apocalypse. I don't think it's a particularly good title, but it's certainly pushing forward our understanding of God's sovereign rule as he turns, as it were, from the individual nations. And at chapter 24, verse 1, we begin one of the most awesome chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. Chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. So the whole earth is judged by this sovereign God who rules. There is no escape from it. That's the point of verse 2. Whoever you are, you won't be able to escape his judgment. It is absolutely universal. It is penetrating and searching, and it emerges in a judgment of devastation and destruction. We don't have time to look at them, but if you look through verses 4 to 13 and just pick out some of the pictures, you'll see there the devastating effects of God's judgment as the city is left in ruins, verse 12, and its gate is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth and among the nations. So the picture that Isaiah brings to us in this part of his prophecy complements, do you see, the sovereign shepherd care of the God who loves his people and longs for them to be in a loving and obedient relationship to him. There are, in the end, only two ways to live. In the end, if you are not part of that flock, then you are part of this picture. And whatever people may like to think about God and about his character, and so many people today just base it on what they like to think, if we never preach these parts of Scripture, then we are not being faithful to God or to the people we preach to. For this is a judgment not confined to 8th century nations in the Middle East. This is a judgment of all men and women everywhere at every period in human history. It's a judgment in which there comes, ultimately, God's final vindication of himself as he destroys all that is evil, all that is opposed to him. Verse 21, in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon, shut up in prison and punished after many days. And yet running through the chapter, you find at the same time as this awesome, chilling, frightening picture of ultimate judgment, and we should be terrified by it, you find the little notes of the sovereign shepherd, of Emmanuel. Have a look, for example, at verse 6. A curse consumes the earth, its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. But some are left. There is a remnant that are not under that judgment. And you see, from this point onwards in Isaiah's prophecy, the idea of the remnant may be a very small group, but those whom God has chosen to lay his hand on and who has, in his mercy, granted them repentance and faith towards him so that they seek to acknowledge him as the God who rules, they are increasingly distilled out from the general judgments on the whole earth and on all humanity. And we see again the mercy of God shining through even the blackness of the clouds of his wrath. And it is that very few number, those who are left, who in verse 14, chapter 24, raise their voices, shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea, that is the far corners of the world. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. So even in the midst of these terrifying judgments, there are those who recognize that these are expressions of the absolute righteousness and holiness of the God who rules and who give him glory because of who he is and because of what he is doing. And right at the end of the chapter, you see, after that terrible statement about God's punishment on the heavens above and the earth below, the very last verse of the chapter has that note of hope in it. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, but the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders. It will not be an unpopulated city. There will be a faithful community. He will have a people for himself. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we realize that it's an innumerable number. No man knows the number of those whom he has gathered to himself from every tribe and kindred and nation. He will be praised. He will reign before his people. In glory, in majesty, and in power. And so chapters 25 and 26 and 27 are all about the righteous judge being praised by his people and the new nation, the renewed Israel, experiencing the covenant mercy of her Lord as he raises her up and brings her back into relationship with him. And as we've said, you see, Christologically, that speaks of the church through its faith in the Lord Jesus, and eschatologically, about the eternal kingdom to which God is bringing us. Now, all of this is our great hope. And if that hope is motivating us, then the way in which we preach that hope must be in faithfulness to this revelation of God. And simply because people in our generation don't want to hear about the wrath of God is no reason for us to think that we have any sort of license from God to omit this part of the gospel. How are they going to understand the great work of the Christ unless we see the awfulness of an eternity separate from God and the justice of God's righteousness in condemning us apart from Christ to be without him forever? This God then rules. He rules in salvation. He rules in judgment. He rules in the person of the King who comes to accomplish his will. And we were wonderfully reminded of all that that means in terms of the ministry of Jesus earlier today. But I want to take you to that last picture as we draw the threads together, the picture which I've called in the notes under number 4, that of the anointed conqueror. For in these last few chapters in the 60s of Isaiah, these ideas of judgment and salvation, of course when God comes he always does both, he both judges and rescues, these ideas come together in the third and great picture of God's King, the Emmanuel, the servant king, and here the anointed conqueror. And perhaps the most famous and the clearest picture is that in chapter 63, which I'd ask you to turn to, chapter 63, verse 1, where the third picture of the Lord who rules is given to us as the king, the anointed conqueror, appears. Let's read verse 1 through to 6. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Clearly this passage is showing that this conqueror figure has completed his task. It is firstly a completed task. He comes from Edom, which is the traditional archetypal enemy of Israel, the opponent of the Lord's purposes, and he comes from its capital city, Bozrah. Bozrah means vintage, and there's a play on words there because at first it looks as though his garments stained crimson may well be stained like one who has trodden the winepress. But he comes not as someone exhausted from his task. He comes in power and in majesty, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. So what's the explanation of this enigma? The heroic figure speaks in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. And it's an awesome answer because we discover as the verses go on that the red stain on his clothing is not the grapes of Bozrah, but the blood of humanity. He has trampled the nations. That is why verse 3 stresses the idea of his separateness. There was no one with me, for no one else could do this task. This is his work alone. And it is so because it is a work of his holy anger, verse 3, and of his righteous wrath. It is the day of vengeance. But not of a personal, spiteful vindictiveness. So often the word vengeance conveys that to our mind, doesn't it? What is vengeance on his enemies is also, verse 4, the year, notice the contrast between day and year in terms of length of time, the year of my redemption. So the day of vengeance leads to the year, we might say in comparison, the endless period of his redeeming work. Now, when he announces himself, therefore, in verse 1, it is as a righteous, powerful redeemer. And this is the pattern throughout Scripture. In the execution of his wrath, there is deliverance. Just think of Noah and the ark. Think of the Passover blood in Egypt. Think of the remnant brought back after the exile. Think of the cross of the Lord Jesus, where love and justice meet. And so he rescues his people from their enemies. This is how he will rule, by executing his wrath upon the ungodly. And what for him is defilement with the blood of those who experience his anger, that very action of asserting his sovereign rule in time and space history and on into eternity, that is the year of his redemption for those who are his people. And he does it entirely single-handedly. He has utterly conquered the nations, he says in verse 6. They have drunk the cup of his wrath, and they will never live again. So this is a vision that takes us to the end of time. It's a vision that takes us to God's last judgment of the whole earth. And it's a dramatic, sobering, even terrifying picture. And yet if we do not know this, if we don't preach and teach this, how shall we ever have a proper view of ourselves in our depravity and in our need? And how shall we ever have proper views of the amazing grace and mercy of our God that interposes himself in the person of his Son and makes it possible for us on that day to be rescued because we are found in Christ? But if there is a completed task, although of course in history we have yet to see it fulfilled, yet it is absolutely certain, which is why the prophetic perfect is used, because this is something determined by the mind and will of God that he will never go back on, then what is the present program of what the conqueror is doing? What is he at work doing in the present? Well, if we go back a chapter or two, we find that the present is a time when the light is shining. You remember those famous words in the beginning of chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." You see, the glory of the gospel is shining brightly in the present because God rules that too. And his future judgment is secure, because he is the sovereign ruler throughout time, and never for one moment is anything outside his supreme authority. And the Anointed One, who was first introduced in chapter 59, towards the end, under the figure of the conqueror who is wearing the breastplate of righteousness, 59:17, and the helmet of salvation, and who has the garments of vengeance in which he has wrapped himself, this is the one who presently is shining the light into the darkness to draw men and women away from the judgment and into a right relationship with himself. Now, that is why, of course, the Lord Jesus took the next chapter, 61, 1-3, and used it at the very beginning of his ministry. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you remember Luke says at that point he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the synagogue elder. But the quotation continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. But in that synagogue in Nazareth, it was not yet the day of vengeance. He stood and said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But he stopped halfway in verse 2. Because his mission was at that point to rescue, and still is by God's grace, not to judge and to condemn and to destroy, though that will certainly come. So here we have that dual mission. His present task is to proclaim release, to shine his light, to be God with us as his Spirit takes the word of God and generates faith in the living Christ through that word. And as we, as messengers of that gospel, proclaim it, we know that God is the one who shines his light into the minds and hearts of those who hear. But it is always in the context of the day of vengeance of our God that will come. And just as certain as the day of salvation is now, now is the acceptable time. So as time moves on to its conclusion, there will be a day when it will be too late. Yet this is how God rules his world, by sending out his gospel messengers across the face of the earth, by calling men and women from all the nations into relationship with him. And what does he do when he acts in our lives like that? Well, the rest of the passage is wonderful, isn't it? He comforts the mourners. He bestows on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They're called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So Isaiah's message is always a great call to faith in this glorified God and Savior, to believe the promises, to demonstrate the faith that we have in them by obeying his commands. That's why Isaiah is often called the great Old Testament prophet of justification by faith. For the question that he poses throughout the book is whether the people of God are prepared to receive his promises as a true and valid basis for life, or whether we will be looking somewhere else for our imagined security. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that practical challenge that faced 8th century Israel is the same challenge that faces the 21st century church. So we have to live now in the expectation of the not yet. And the not yet is spelt out to us right at the end of the book in our last passage, chapter 65, verse 17 following. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. That is where we're going. That's the heavenly city. Of course, it becomes the dominant theme in the book of Revelation in those last two chapters. And our role now, if we believe in Isaiah's God and ours, is to live now in the expectation of the not yet. And it is so important to keep those two perspectives clear in our thinking. So many Christians have become so concerned with the future glory that they've used it as a retreat from the hard realities of living in the now. Put up the shutters and wait for the second coming seems to be their attitude. And that is not the way God wants us to live. He wants us to go out into all the world with this great message of his delivering grace and his ruling authority. But perhaps our greater danger in our generation is that we concentrate almost exclusively on the present and lose the far horizon. So we want to draw everything into the present. And we're told that if only we can have enough faith, all the blessings of heaven could be ours here and now. And you know as well as I do how attractive that is to so many people. Perfect health, prosperity, happiness, sinless perfection is being taught again in some circles. You would have thought that people would have learned that that's a non-starter, but it's a very attractive thing to many people. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said that he'd only once met a perfect man and he was a perfect nuisance? Of course we have wonderful blessings in the gospel now, but we do not have to pretend that we live in the best of all worlds. Paul says, if only in this life we have hope, let's get it right, if only we have hope in Christ for this world, we're of all men most to be pitied. No, it's not just for this world, it's for that world, it's for the not yet. That's where we're going. The best is yet to be. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And we must feast our minds and hearts on those promises so that we don't lose heart and we don't lose vision of the far horizon when God will rule, when his sovereign authority will be seen. That's what will keep us on track in the present, because we recognize the glorious future that's ahead of us. And so I'd like to encourage you to think through those contemporary applications, the now and the not yet, the gospel imperatives, because now is the day of salvation, now is the day of opportunity, now we must reach out in every way we possibly can to as many people as we can with this glorious good news. Because if we're going to be citizens of heaven, we've got to be living for heaven on earth. And that old saying that you can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly use is rubbish, isn't it? The great problem is that we're so earthly minded we're not much use to heaven. Now we've got to get it round the right way. We've got to be citizens of that city, of that country, of that glorious future. For the book ends with these words: as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. This is Isaiah 66:22. So will your name and your descendants endure. He rules. His will be done. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. This is an eternal, unending kingdom. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Two ways to live, only two destinations, only two endpoints. But if that last verse once burns itself into our minds and hearts, then as we rejoice in this great salvation, we will be driven out into the world to proclaim the reality of Emmanuel, the suffering servant, the anointed conqueror, our prophet, priest, and king, and to uplift the Lord Jesus in all his glory and majesty, whatever the world may think about it and however it may respond to it. Our job is to be faithful to do it, and to do it as widely and as effectively as God will enable us to. But he is responsible for the results. He calls us to be faithful messengers of that message. For Isaiah's God and ours is the God who knows, the God who saves,